When we finished up last week, Paul, in the closing verses of chapter 4, maybe hinted towards what the topic would be in our chapter separations in chapter 5. He said in verse 21, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" There's a contrast there. If someone comes to you with a smile and with a welcome greeting, you would embrace that. But if they come to you with a club and a weapon and a scowl and they're aggressive, those are what's being contrast here. One would certainly be welcomed and one would not be looked forward to. It would be that type of greeting that you would not want to receive. So that's what's being contrast in the closing parts of chapter 4. In chapter 5, the first two verses we'll read might remind you guys, I think most of you know here, that I read from the New King James. Chapter 5, verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you." So, possibly, alluding to this subject that he was going to have to embark upon, he asked the question, "What do you want?" in chapter 4, the last verse. We might say, "You tell me. You tell me what you want. You tell me how I should come." With their behavior, if they were cognizant of it, if they had a sense of awareness of it, that they were in the wrong, they might have wanted or desired that he come in love. But it seems that they were not that way at all. They were rather puffed up, as he would describe it. The type of wrong being undertaken here and engaged in with a man, that he would have his father's wife, in the Greek language is described as porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. I looked at the word and immediately I saw the word porn. And I thought naturally, well, I see the root word there. I was wrong. They're different. Porneia, or sexual immorality as described here, is any and all sexual relationships outside of marriage. So these are something that you actually engage in. The persons mentioned here were participants in that. Can you see the difference in our word pornography? Pornography is more along the lines where Jesus talked about if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. You've not actually engaged in that act. It was a gazing. So there is a difference. This is an act of sexual immorality that a Christian was engaged in. They were an active, willing participant. And that's dangerous. That's serious. And Paul reacted to that in amazement, if you will. He was shocked by their behavior, but then even more shocked at how the church would address this, or actually were not addressing it. This porneia is described 26 times in the New Testament in the Greek version in 25 different verses. It's said by one author that it wasn't because that there was a frequency of engagement in this among the Christians, but that there was such a contrast between Christian teaching of Jesus and the Jewish people being, the Christian people being encompassed about by this in the Greek culture. sexual promiscuity of all types were somewhat common in the culture and society around the church at Corinth. But even the Gentiles, it said, would not engage in this. This is a heinous crime. It was said by Cicero that this was a terrible crime. He was a Roman historian. Pornea of a, such a nature that can even this promiscuous Greek society reject. This is sexual immorality that even the Greeks and Gentiles would not partake in it. That a man would be engaged in an ongoing sexual relationship with his father's wife. It says here in our text that a man has his father's wife. Now, I don't know if that implies or just allows for marriage. But in some way, a man possesses, he has his father's wife. It's his stepmom. She's not mentioned here. I think most who study and wrote about this will conclude that most likely she's not a Christian because she's not addressed. She's outside the body of Christ. The father, other than this mentioning, is not addressed. We don't know. It would be only speculation. Is the father alive? Did he divorce this woman? Was she put away? For whatever reason, she's not with the father. And this person among the church here at Corinth has taken this woman who was his father's wife. There's plenty of wrong to go around here. There's no shortage. The man is addressed in verse 1. But verse 2, immediately in Paul's address, turns to the church. It's to the members. It's to the body of Christ. And whereas in verse 1 affects two people, the man and his father's wife, verse 2 addresses the church. And the implications there could be far-ranging. Think about how many families are here, or in general in North Alabama, how many families are in local churches. It'd be the same at Corinth. All of those Christians, all those families, their relatives, other churches, Christians that would travel through, everyone that would encounter these two would be affected in some way by it. Verse 1 again. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. The you named there are the Christians. Think about who this letter was written to. Verse 2, chapter 1, to the church of God which is at Corinth. That's the subject of the you. That there is sexual immorality among the church of God at Corinth. The lessons learned from this chapter apply to all of us. Wherever we worship now, wherever we might worship in the future, we need to be cognizant of sin in the ranks. And Brother Rex helped entitled the chapter, Sin in the Ranks. It could have been sin in the church, sin in the body. What will you do about sin in the ranks or in the body? But I think there's lessons we can learn. There's actions we can learn that we must take when we encounter things like this. So there's plenty of sin to go around. In verse 2, Paul says, and you, and that's the same you addressed in verse 1, and that's the church. And you, the church, are puffed up and have not rather mourned. That he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Puffed up here, I think, has the idea most would agree, of an idea of arrogance. These people possibly are boasting about this. I thought, well, where could boasting come from, having someone among you that has committed this heinous act of having his father's wife? We don't have to look far in our society to see people that take pride in their tolerance. Think about some of the events that happen in our society morally, the drive for social acceptance, and people pride themselves that they're so tolerant, an act that they might not participate in, but they'll support and encourage and maybe give a pat on the back to those that would engage in that. It should not so be among the church. Christians always need to take the moral high ground, and we'll address that more here. And you are puffed up. You are arrogant. You're prideful. Paul might have said, what? Are you serious? If you were in the church here, you would know that this shouldn't be tolerated. If you are of Jewish ancestry, you know there's a direction in the law that would teach against this. Leviticus 18 and verse 8 would say, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. That's a terrible thing for the Jew to uncover their father's nakedness. You remember Noah, when he had two sons that did the right thing and turned and walked in backwards when Noah was uncovered, but the other son went in a different way. Think about adultery. And I thought about the adulteress that was brought to Jesus. They were trying, when they accused her, the woman caught in the very act, they were trying to get Jesus to see how he would react, and this was a capital crime. It was a crime for which you could be put to death. And Jesus said to them, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. It was a death penalty crime. Under Jewish law, what's going on in the church for a Jew? The church at Corinth, we don't know many specifics about the people that were here and their possible makeup. Unlike Romans, remember when we concluded the chapter in verse 16 where it mentioned all those people and households? The city of Corinth had been a very prominent city for a long time. Some would say the wealthiest city in Greece, before Athens ascended as the capital and took political, educational, theological dominance in their society. Monetarily and trade, it was Corinth. It was destroyed by the Romans in 146, then reconstituted in 44. So this city is less than 100 years old after its destruction by the Romans. It's said by historians that it was inhabited with Jews that had been slaves or in bondage, owed a debt and were therefore bound to that debt, Egyptians, and people from all different walks of life. Some of them not necessarily Greeks, but Romans rebuilt the city and reopened it, and it began to be what we knew at this time as a thriving seaport. But they weren't all Greek people. So it was a great influx of people, Gentiles. And this crime, this act that was being engaged in would be heinous among most or all of these cultures. The Christians involved in this knew better or should have known better. And Paul says, and you're puffed up. You're arrogant. I alluded to Cicero earlier. He said this type of incest was an incredible crime. He was a Roman historian. Practically unheard of in the Roman Greek society. And we know that they would participate, history would tell us, in most anything. Yet this crime, this almost unheard of behavior is in the body of Christ. And the Christians are prideful and arrogant about it. Pause for a minute and consider what we should do. What have we done in the past when we've known of sin in our ranks? And it's a thought question. I want you to consider what the Christian is supposed to do. We're supposed to conduct quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. We're supposed to study and show ourselves approved to God, being workmen in the ministry and in the word. We're supposed to grow. We're supposed to digest the food of the gospel that we must grow. All of that is foundational to how we might address this. So for us, for this group here, let's consider ourselves. Would we be spiritually equipped? Would we be technically equipped? Learned in the law, could we handle this if it was among us? Hopefully, we could. Hopefully, we are. If not, it's a warning. Let's be ready. Let's get ready if we're not ready. Paul was shocked about the sin reported, but also shocked at the church's response. It was their attitude, their approach to this sin that was out of line. They should have been grieving. They should have been grief-stricken as if someone had died. This, in verse 2, when he says, and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away. The word there for mourn is mourning someone that had died. It's Pentheon. This sin that this person is engaged in is a spiritual death blow. This person's alive and well and most likely prospering and flourishing and happy among them. But this is a spiritual death blow that's been inflicted upon him. We as Christians should not approve of others' sins. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. And I'm looking at the B part of that. Nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. If the church is going to be arrogant and puffed up and prideful about this going on among its ranks, it cannot remain pure. Rather than being saddened by what's taking place, they're prideful. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16 talks about the weapons of our spiritual warfare. Above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. This man, this person here, has been hit with a dart from Satan, a temptation that he has succumbed to, and it's spiritual death for him. And they, the body, they're just watching him die. Matter of fact, they're taking part in it by their approval and their attitude. I'm thinking about a lesson Brother Weiser preached here, and I've mentioned it before. It had a big impact on me about not condemning ourselves by the things which we allow. Isn't that what the church here at Corinth has done? I think Paul's concern is immediate, but also for the future. Have a church here that he helped to establish. He, in writings we'll touch on in the future, describes himself as a father to these. I think he's concerned about their spiritual health long term. And in the second letter to the Corinthians, he writes about that in chapter 12 and verse 20. He says, "For I fear when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish." I mean, how does a father want to find his children? Well, he wants to find them healthy and happy and prospering. He wants them to possess all of the positive traits that Christianity would require and society would expect. He said, "For I fear when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish." You remember when you were bad and your dad came home? You didn't want him to find you. You were trying to duck him and get away from him. Paul said, "Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults." Verse 21, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned." See that mourning effect? He said, you're puffed up when you should be mourning. "I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness, which they have practiced." He's concerned about the church's spiritual health in general. And remember, he knows these folks. He was there, I believe, the account in Acts describes as 18 months. He knows these folks. Verse 3, "For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, we have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed." He's not hesitant. He's not shy. He's not bashful. He's willing to tell them how it is. He's not withholding judgment. He's not there physically, but he heard the report and he accounts it as true. You notice in this discourse, there's no questioning. This is what I heard. Does anybody disagree? Oh, he knows it's true. And he's made a judgment. He's there in spirit through this letter that he sends back to them. Remember, this is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's present in spirit. And one man wrote and said, to be an extension of his apostolic authority by way of this letter. He has the authority of an apostle to write this letter. And in writing it, he's there in spirit. Verse 4 says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." By the authority of Jesus. You remember in past studies, we said and we recounted the fact that no one had taught Paul the gospel. It's not like Peter or one of the other apostles or James or anyone had taught him this. He was delivered the gospel and taught personally by Jesus Christ. So he knows he has authority to write this letter. It's been approved by the miracles that he can perform. And he says, by the authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered, when the church has come together, I get from that that there's personal responsibility, but this is church action. This is something that the whole body, the church, must perform. As a body, as a congregation, it's something that the church must do. When Jared and Avon went to off to college, I talked to them at times about be careful what you observe in other churches. And what I was mainly trying to get them to be aware of is know what church work is and know what personal work is. Be aware that if the world, the influence of the world, perhaps in benevolence, comes in and takes over in the church or becomes prevalent in the church, there's church work and then there's personal work. We're allowed to do good. As a matter of fact, we're commanded. As you have opportunity, do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. But this is church action here. This is something that's been designed and directed that the church must do when they come together. What they're being instructed to do is to deliver this man to Satan. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This man that engaged in this must be dealt with publicly when the church comes together. And the way you deal with him, at Paul's instruction, is to deliver him unto Satan. The world calls this excommunicate. We commonly refer to it as disfellowship or withdrawal. There's a reason we do this. Satan is in the world. That's where darkness exists. Light exists in the church. And we, when we became Christians, came out of Satan's world and came to the church where the light is. Colossians 1:13, for he, Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We're in a different dominion when we accept Christ. We become a child of his. We become a Christian. We leave the dominion of Satan, governed by sin and its vices, and we become members of the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Where sin and evil is, that's where the ruler of this age, the ruler of darkness, that's where he operates. That's his realm. Deliver or turn over. Send this man back out into the world where Satan has dominion. It's a verdict that Paul is suggesting that should be carried out in the spirit of sadness, mourning, sadness. We're not rejoicing. Remember, they're puffed up. They're prideful. They take joy in what's going on. And it should be in a spirit of sadness, not in a vindictive way. Mr. Barclay put it like this. He said, this is church action. This is a verdict that Paul is imposing and instructing. It's not solely to punish, but to awaken. Who might be awakened by this? I would suggest the man, the person partaking in this, but also the church. If you think about what a serious action it would be to publicly mark someone, we hear in our day and times, we hear it, call them out. To make note of what they're doing and take exception to it. Let it be known you won't permit that. We're not going to tolerate that. It's contrary to the scripture. And there's a course that we would take privately and then publicly if someone wasn't penitent. But it's to awaken the person out of sin, but it can also serve to awaken, to reestablish, to reconfirm what we should believe, support, espouse, where our anchor should be, if you will, to disfellowship someone. Any comments through verse 5? The action suggested by Paul is to save this person, to save them from that they might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the judgment day. That's the final day. This action is done to save them. Now we said that you should mourn. Paul said you should be mourning Pentium as if it was somebody that had died, but now they're going to be awakened. They can be, if they're penitent, they can be reestablished. They can be forgiven and can be made alive. And that's where the joy can be. Verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. So they were puffed up. They were arrogant. They were prideful. They were joyous. They were glorying. I'm not sure why. Were they glorying at their attitude towards this man, or were they glorying that they were a really happy couple? Or, wow, this is serious. And he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That's kind of what we were talking about earlier. Yeah, the man and the woman participated in this, but it affects everybody. It permeates. I don't know how to bake. I've read about this concept of leaven, and I've seen it done through the years. And I've heard that just a little bit of leaven can do the job and make the bread rise. To the Jew, leaven had a contaminating effect. Leaven was prohibited at the Passover. And one account in the Old Bible describes within their borders. Now, was that the country of Israel? I didn't study that further. But leaven was supposed to be put away from the Jews during the time of the Passover feast. And Paul says, in essence, you've got a little bit of leaven, impurity among you. And this little bit of leaven can putrefy, contaminate the whole body. This act of punishment upon this man is for restoration, not condemnation. Ultimately, yeah, there's some condemnation now, condemning him and her for what they're doing. But salvation is what's being sought. This leaven, the consequences of allowing this leaven to exist will be detrimental. It'll be unhealthy. It'll be a death sentence for him and the church. But successful consequences of this action, this withdrawal, will be the saving of his spirit in the day of the Lord. Do not glory in what you or he have done. Mourn and purge. Glory here, and I think maybe in general, it says to feel or show great pleasure or joy because of. And fill in the blanks. Is there anything in verse 1 and 2 that a Christian should take great joy in? Or pleasure? Or just go, yeah, man, I'm glad I did that. I'm proud of that. The man just spiritually died right in front of you and you didn't do anything. Matter of fact, you consented to his death in your glory. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you, remember we're still in that same you from verses 1 and 2, the church, that you, the body of Christ at Corinth, that you, the church at Corinth, may be a new lump. There's contamination, it must be purged out that you might be a new lump since you truly are unleavened. And this all goes back to Christ. And Paul will hit the high points on that. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The Jews celebrated the Passover feast. It was their liberation from slavery and bondage in Egypt. It was their protection when the death of the firstborn took place. They participated in this first Passover, if you will, and they found protection. And it was something that they perpetually, every year, had to commemorate this passing over, this deliverance. It was a solemn time for a Jew, but of time of, it could be joyous when you think about the death angel passed over your house and the things they did, the blood on the lintel by the doorpost and everything they participated in. Remembrance of that is that God saved them through their obedience. And so it was protection from destruction. Yes, sir.
There's a theory that churches can't withdraw from each other. And there's a theory that, one person can run from one church to another if they're in sin, but really, these passages, although this person is to be withdrawn from locally, you can tell from the reading that it really applies across the board. In other words, Paul said, let us. If you're going to have a person like this around you, you're going to contaminate the whole lump. Well, see, it wouldn't matter whether he was here whether he was in Huntsville, whether he's in Tennessee, he'd contaminate that lung. See, if his brother got mad at the elders for wanting to withdraw, and he's going to run over to another church, well, they contaminate it. See, he'd say, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, let us keep the... It wouldn't matter where you located. Mm-hmm. And so it's just a theory, a false theory that brethren have perpetuated, kind of to stay to their own selves and not have brethren condemn them. See, Paul said, now, I'm not there where y'all at, but I done already judged this congregation. I done already judged this brother. He says, as though I was there. See, Paul wasn't a member there. He helped start. He started to work there, but he judged it from a distance. Boy, that's a fornicator right there. And he needs to be withdrawn from.
Right.
In other words, I don't see where he's necessarily speaking as his apostolic. I'm an apostle now, therefore, boy, he's a fornicator. He had already wrote and said, look, you need to withdraw from people like this. Like, his letter wasn't an indication of his power. He had already wrote before and said, now, I told y'all before in a letter, to withdraw from everybody like this. They misunderstood, but he had already told them. But that false idea that that we don't have a right to look over at this congregation and go, boy, they need to do something about that. Right. That brother right there, or that sister is dead wrong. It's a false theory. These verses, I think, prove the contrary, actually.
Yeah, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And there would be no denying that wherever that contamination is, that unwanted leaven, wherever it is, it's going to have the same effect. Anything else? Yes, sir.
I was thinking if you were talking in Christ, that the situation of fornication, certainly, talking in this, where the church, the elders, or both, they should act with speed in the situation. I don't mean like that very sad, but at the time, find out what went on in the parking lot.
I think so. Along that lines of expediency, expediency just in general is the best way to do something. Maybe the most efficient or the most beneficial for those involved. Maybe it's the way to get the best outcome. So I think they're about time frame and who's involved and all of that. That'd be for the elders and for those involved to decide. It would take, I'm sure, a lot of wisdom and prayer and judgment. I have no doubt our elders would handle that in a proper way. Sure. Sure. Yeah. And you have to think about its effect on the members, how the church might be viewed in the community. There's a lot of things to consider there.
I just want to comment on that. That's a great point. You know, here he writes to people, Dave, that's in sin. You know, he says, now y'all are puffed up. Okay. Tim said, that's sin. That's arrogance. But then he says, now you that are puffed up, I want y'all to withdraw from this fornicator. Why didn't he say, y'all puffed up? I want y'all to withdraw from the puffed up. See, he's writing to people that are actually doing wrong. And he's telling them, implying, y'all need to get your attitude right and withdraw from this brother. That I think we would be judicial in, here's a bad attitude versus a fornicator. You know, it seems to me, because he's writing, he's telling people that are in sin, I want y'all to put this person away. So he says, y'all should have been crying. Now deliver him over to Satan. You know, looks to me like.
I think we'll go ahead and close our study for there. I want y'all to think possibly this week on the idea of Christ being our Passover. We know historically the Passover was for the children of Israel. It was a Jewish function. It was part of Judaism. But there's a clear sense in which Christ has become our Passover. And we are we're obligated to keep the feast of the Passover in a sense that we keep ourselves pure and that we don't have any contamination or putrefaction among us. And I think he'll close in on that idea in verse 8, talking about with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We'll pick up about verse 7 next week. Is there another comment before we close and change things over? Thank you.